Chapter 14 is our passage this evening. And you can see from the ESV headings here that the passage is about two reigns. The reign of King Amaziah in Judah, that's verses 1 to 22, and then the reign of King Jeroboam in Israel, that's verses 23 to 29. Another king of Israel, sometimes called Jehoash, sometimes called Joash, does also feature a bit in this chapter, but really he's already been covered back in chapter 13. He only reappears here because of his heavy involvement in an episode in King Amaziah's reign. So as I say, there are two reigns, really, that are covered properly here in our chapter, and each, I think, has something to teach us. And so first of all, then, a reign that teaches us to beware rushing conceit. A reign that teaches us to beware rushing conceit. So this is Amaziah's reign, and that heading I've just given you may mean little right now, but hopefully it will become clearer. In verses 8 to 14, things get very messy indeed between Israel and Judah. Now, the Israelite king, who is this guy Jehoash or Joash, he is guilty of a gross overreaction in this sorry saga in verses 8 to 14. What he does to the city of Jerusalem in verses 13 and 14 is simply not a proportionate response to the situation. It's horribly excessive. We talked about that a little bit last time when we were in chapter 13, and that particular king was the focus of our attention. But Amaziah of Judah is no saint in these verses either. Yes, as I say, his provocation is met with a gross overreaction, but he does provoke his Israelite counterparts. And he does so recklessly and aggressively. Verse 8, "Come, let us look one another in the face," he says to the king of Israel. Now that is not the language of diplomacy. It's the kind of stuff that Andrew probably encounters as a street pastor in Newcastle City Centre on a Saturday night. Men who have had too much to drink, and in a moment they switch from laughing and joking to a sudden display of mouthy bravado, spoiling for a fight with someone the other side of the street for no apparent reason. That's what we're witnessing in verse 8. "Come, let us look one another in the face." It's naked, senseless belligerence on Amaziah's part. And he has no business then to behave like that. But what's interesting about it is that it's out of character for the man. I have two reasons for saying that. Number one, we're told in verse 3 that this king Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the general summary. That's the general tenor of his life, acting rightly and properly and commendably. That's his characteristic pattern of behavior, not troublemaking, not needless antagonism. And then number two, there's how he behaves in verses 5 and 6. There, you remember from our reading earlier, perhaps, he's dealing with his father's killers. And you could understand it, couldn't you? If in those circumstances, emotions running high, he did get pretty aggressive. But the text flags up rather his restraint there in verses 5 and 6. Yes, he puts to death the assassins themselves. That pretty much goes without saying. But not their children. Not their children. In that situation, his moral scruples and his sensitive conscience come to the fore. All the stuff that seems to go out of the window suddenly in verse 8. And so why is that then? Why in verse 8 does Amaziah act in this atypical way, I'm saying? This atypical way for the man. What causes the king who generally does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, the king who refuses to avenge his own father's death beyond executing the killers themselves, what causes him to behave like a drunken idiot one day in relation to a neighboring monarch? Well, it's not drink. This isn't Newcastle on a Saturday night. This isn't a case for the street pastors. But I would suggest to you that a different kind of intoxication is at work here. You see, the king of Israel is right. not in his brutal military overreaction that I've already mentioned, but in his initial appraisal of Amaziah in verse 10. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. He's referring there to what we're told about in verse 7. He, that is Amaziah, struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm. And the king of Israel then is saying in verse 10, that success over Edom, it has intoxicated you, Amaziah. And this is where then those two words in my heading come in, rushing conceit. Conceit, as you know, is an inflated view of oneself. And that's Amaziah's problem in verse 8, a ludicrously inflated view of himself, and it's rushing conceit because it comes on him suddenly like a surging tidal wave following his demolition of the Edomites. I'm saying King Jehoash of Israel has his finger on the pulse in verse 10. He makes a correct diagnosis of this man who is provoking him. He rightly identifies that Amaziah is acting foolishly because his recent triumph has gone to his head. His recent triumph has gone to his head. Now, this evening, we may not be kings of Judah, and the points of contact between our lives and Amaziah's may seem very, very minimal indeed. But I want to say this. We are never more vulnerable to folly and sin than when we have had some kind of triumph in our lives. When we have experienced our own equivalent of striking down 10,000 Edomites, that's when things can easily go pear-shaped. The triumph for us might be promotion at work. It might be top grades in a set of examinations. It might be a glowing commendation from some highly respected person. It might be being asked on a date by that handsome guy. It might be purchasing that thing that you've been saving up for so long. It might be any kind of success in your life, big or small. And suddenly then, in the wake of that success, you feel like a somebody. In Jehoash's language in verse 9, you feel like a cedar of Lebanon rather than the thistle of Lebanon that you really are. You're walking on air all of a sudden. You have a sense of invincibility, of the Midas touch. And it really is a form of intoxication. It changes how you think. It clouds your judgments. Amaziah probably thought his challenge to the king of Israel there in verse 8 was a perfectly reasonable course of action, even though in any normal season of his reign, it would never have crossed his mind. So beware that, I'm saying. Beware the frightening mental rewiring that a triumph can trigger. The sudden distortion of your usually reliable moral compass. Beware rushing conceits. Some of you may be thinking, having to be careful following a triumph, the chance would be a fine thing. There are no triumphs in my life. I hobble along from struggle to struggle, from setback to setback. Poor health, no money, few prospects. That's my life. Well, if that is the case, then perhaps, and I don't say this glibly, perhaps you should be thankful to God for that. I know the dark valley of suffering and difficulty and struggle, that isn't a pleasant place to be. But it's probably actually a safer place to be than the sunlit plains of roaring success, academic success, professional success, sporting success, financial success, relationship success. What dangers lurk there? If you never know anything of striking down 10,000 Edomites, so to speak, then you'll probably never know anything of the rushing conceit that flows from such an experience, and you'll probably never fall into the ungodly, disastrous antics of verse 8. Come, let us look one another in the face. And that's a mercy from God. A life of few triumphs may be God's gracious way of keeping you safe, actually. By the way, I used the word disastrous just then. Amaziah's brash confrontation in verse 8 really is disastrous. Yes, obviously disastrous for Jerusalem. All that stuff that goes on in verses 13 and 14 where Jehoash, in that overreaction we've talked about, kind of storms into Jerusalem and rips down part of the wall and ransacks the temple and the palace, even takes hostages. But it's also disastrous for Amaziah himself, and not just because he himself is taken hostage and taken captive. But even beyond that, in verse 17, he lives for 15 years, we're told, beyond the death of his captor, the man that he had confronted so stupidly. But notice in verse 19, we're told that they, that's the people of Judah, his own people, his own subjects, made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. Probably his own people just fed up with this king who had landed them and landed their city in such hot water by his bravado and his stupidity and his arrogance, his confronting of Israel's king. And they chase him and they kill him. Verse 3 stands, doesn't it? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As we said, that's the general summary of Amaziah. I think that means that he's a regenerate man. I assume that when we have that verdict of a king of Judah, it's implying that Amaziah will be in heaven. Sin cannot damage the believer's eternal prospects. We talked about that this morning. There's no eternal payback time for the believer. But sin can still wreak havoc in this life. And here's this man then, Amaziah, and one triumph and one wave of rushing conceit following that triumph, and it leads to this devastating chain of events. His confrontation with Jehoahaz, his crushing defeat on the battlefield, his capital city assaulted so severely, himself taken hostage, and in the end, his own people putting him to death. And so we really do need to beware this rushing conceit, this burst of pride that can follow from a triumph in our lives. When things have gone well, when there's been some stunning success, it can really damage, it can really wreak havoc. Let's smell that danger when things are going very well and be ready for it and prepared to fight against temptation then. So that's the first thing we have here then, a reign that teaches us to beware rushing conceit. But then notice secondly, a reign that teaches us to beware rash conclusions. A reign that teaches us to beware rash conclusions. So this is Jeroboam's reign. Jeroboam's is a long one. We're told in verse 23 that he reigned for 41 years. And within this long reign of Jeroboam's, there seems to have been a remarkable turnaround in Israel's fortune. So at one point, we learn in verse 26, the affliction of Israel was very bitter. So at one point during this reign, things were at a very low ebb. Indeed, the situation in the northern kingdom, extremely bleak. And verse 27 is fascinating. There the writer has to refute the idea that Yahweh at this time was blotting out the name of Israel from under heaven. At this time, when things were at such a low ebb, the writer here has to refute the idea that at that time Yahweh was blotting out the name of Israel under heaven, which very much suggests to me that that is what some at the time were inferring. Some were concluding that. They were saying, well, look at Israel. Look at the terrible state Israel is in now. It's all over for her. It's all over for Israel. Yahweh is pulling the plug on Israel. He's done with the Israelites. He's finishing them off. But we don't know who it was that was saying that. Perhaps these were people in neighboring Judah, and they were saying it in actually rather a smug tone of voice. They were rather enjoying the thought that Yahweh was pulling the plug on Israel. But whoever it was, wherever this was coming from, there does seem to have been this idea circulating that God was blotting out the name of Israel from under heaven. And that was incorrect. And in fact, it was spectacularly incorrect. Because Israel doesn't wither away here, as these people were assuming Israel was withering away. Rather, Israel comes back from the brink and experiences phenomenal expansion. The border restored, verse 25. From Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. You can look at 1 Kings 8:65, and you'll realize then that that's where the border was back in Solomon's day, when Israel was enjoying her golden age in economic and political and geographical terms. So this is extraordinary stuff in verse 25. So from the brink, from this seeming position of ruin, there's this phenomenal turnaround and this colossal, explosive expansion. And so you see then those who were writing Israel off as irremediably under God's judgment, they were making a rash conclusion. And what I particularly want to show you now is that those who made that rash conclusion then, they did so overlooking three factors. It might have seemed a very natural thing, a very reasonable thing to conclude, as they saw Israel in that state described in verse 26. It's not given us in any detail, but there was all this affliction, this trouble, this difficulty going on in Israel. And it may have seemed a very natural conclusion for people to draw: Yahweh is done with them. But actually, the people who made that conclusion, they were overlooking three factors. Number one, God's compassion. God's compassion. That's what we're meant to understand in verse 26 by that word saw. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. We're not just talking about here about the Lord happening to notice that it was very bitter. This is language that recurs throughout the Old Testament, and particularly we have it, of course, at the time of the Exodus. The Lord seeing Israel's adversity in slavery in Egypt and intervening on the basis of it. When the Lord sees affliction, the affliction of his people, it's shorthand for he's moved by it. He's struck by it. It pulls at something within his heart. And so these doom mongers who looked at Israel's pitiful condition and concluded it was all over for Israel, they had forgotten that that kind of pitiful condition is precisely calculated to arouse God's compassion. God's heart is such that he struggles to walk past the pitiful condition. He might have every logical reason for doing so. The pitiful condition might, in fact, be self-afflicted by the sin of those who are experiencing it. That's the case here in Israel. But there's just something in God that means he finds it so hard to walk past the pitiful condition and do nothing. You think of the great parable our Lord tells in Luke 15 and the son who comes back from the far country. And we're specifically told there, aren't we? Jesus specifically says that the Father was filled with compassion. And he might have had every logical reason to to be cross, to be angry, to be compassionless, because this was a son who had dishonored him and who had acted against him. And yet there's something in this God. He cannot look at a pitiful condition without being moved. It's who he is. Pitiful conditions invariably grab him and stop him in his tracks. The heart of the eternal is wonderfully kind. And these people then, saying it's all over, they'd overlooked. There's a God in heaven whose heart is wonderfully kind. But not only were they overlooking God's compassion, they were overlooking God's word. They were overlooking God's word. You see, the thing that these observers were assuming, namely that God was finishing Israel off, God had not declared. That's what we're told in verse 27, aren't we? The Lord had not said that he would do that. Whereas the thing that to them was doubtless inconceivable, a turnaround in Israel's fortunes and them coming back from the brink and expanding, that was precisely what God had declared. Verse 25, he declared it through the prophet Jonah. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by the servant Jonah. So there was this prophecy that there would be a turnaround in Israel's fortunes, that this was not going to be the end. There was going to be an expansion. But here were these observers, and there was no sign of that. That wasn't foreseeable. How could you get from this to that? Impossible, they concluded. And so they went on their rational, logical deduction from what they could see and ignored the word, the promise that had come from this prophet, Jonah. So in writing off Israel, they overlooked God's compassion, they overlooked God's word, and then thirdly, they overlooked God's ability. You see, previously when Israel had been at a very low ebb, Elisha had been its chariots and horses, hadn't he? Remember, we saw that in chapter 13. But there's no Elisha now. There's this prophet Jonah, but perhaps he's made of different stuff from Elisha. And we read then in verse 26, there was no one to help Israel. And that was probably then a further factor in these people writing Israel off. Well, as Elisha's gone, how can there be any way back for Israel now? Who's going to help them? God has no instruments at his disposal by which he can remedy Israel's situation. And they forgot, you see, that God is never hamstrung like that, is he? God is never scratching his head in desperation. I've got nothing to use here. I've got no instruments. God is able in any circumstances to do what he wants to do. He's not dependent on Elisha's. He's not wringing his hands until another Elisha emerges on the scene. No, he can get an evil cow worshipper, Jeroboam, to do his stuff. And so we read there in verse 27, he saved them by the hand of this king, Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He's a cow worshipper, we're told that. In verse 24, he didn't depart from the sins of his namesake, the first Jeroboam, the one who had erected the golden cows. But God can still use him to save Israel, presumably in some military sense, and expand their borders and bring prosperity back to the kingdom. And so there was this rash conclusion that was being drawn. It's all over for Israel. And I want to apply this then to ourselves, because I think that we can make similar rash conclusions. We can pessimistically infer that situations are irremediable and beyond repair. And we can do so for precisely the same reasons, because we too overlook these three factors that I've just flagged up. And I want to then, as I close this evening, just give two examples in two areas. So first of all, in the realm of mission, I think we can make this kind of rash conclusion. So we can look then, today, we can look out and we can see the power of Islam. And we can see the spread around the globe of the progressive agenda. And we can see the ferocity of anti-Christian persecution in so many different places. And seeing all that bad news that comes to us through the Christian media outlets, we can get very despondent and we can think, well, the world is just too far gone. It's just too evil. The Christian mission has come to the end of the road. There's nothing the church can do now but batten down the hatches and weather the storm until Christ returns. We can start to think in those sort of pessimistic ways. And again then, we are overlooking these factors. We're overlooking God's compassion. Because the fact is that the church is always going to grow as long as there is this tender-hearted, compassionate, pitying God in heaven. This God who once said to this prophet Jonah in our passage, why should I not pity this heathen, pagan city of Nineveh where there are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? And that God is still in heaven and he's not going to stop looking at the cities of this world and at the nations of this world and at the societies of this world in that way. He can't stop himself. He can't help himself. It's how his heart beats. Never, while history endures, is God going to wash his hands of this world where his image bearers are perishing. As long as there's a compassionate God on the throne of heaven, the church is going to grow. But in making this rash conclusion, then we overlook God's word as well. Because God hasn't said that the Christian mission is going to peter out. On the contrary, he has said that the mustard seed is going to grow and grow and grow and grow until it becomes the vast tree on whose branches the birds of the air perch. He has said that there's going to be a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language. He has said that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jeff Thomas understands this. I was reading just the other day his report on this recent summer's Aberystwyth conference, and it was a very glowing report of the conference in the main. But he did have this complaint about something. He said, we sang a hymn of someone called Hops, written a century ago. Actually, this hymn, I think, has a far worse problem than the one that Jeff talks about. The hymn writer was a Unitarian. I've never understood why it's in Christian hymns, but it is in Christian hymns. But he said, we sang a hymn of someone called Hops, written a century ago, and it said, oh, what long, sad years have gone. I could only sing such words, Jeff says, if immediately they were followed by the word but. Words that go on to affirm Christ is building his church, filling the earth with the knowledge of Christ, saving all his people, and keeping every one of them from hell. Long, sad years indeed. Come on. Such sentiments display a lack of vision. They are the voice of despair. Let us rather sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's what God has said is going to happen. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And when we become filled with gloom and despondency about the mission of Christ in this world, we're overlooking not only God's compassion, we're overlooking God's word. But then we're overlooking also God's ability. He is able to make his church grow and to bring the nations into it, using all kinds of means, whatever means he wishes. He could use Jeroboam, this vile cow-worshipping king, to do his purposes then, and he can use any means now. We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? I talked about Afghanistan and the US president and the US army going into Afghanistan with their own motives and their own agendas, but God was doing something very specific through all of that. Don't write off the mission of Christ in this world. Don't get down that it's all just going to peter out and Christ's going to come and there's going to be nobody here for him. No, there's a compassionate God. There's a word which tells us of growth and more growth. And there's this power, this ability in God to do it, and to do it by whatever means he chooses. But then one other realm where I think we can be prone to pessimism and rash conclusions, and that's the realm of personal discipleship. And so I'm thinking here then of when some sin is troubling you, and you get despondent and you begin to feel, this sin in my life, it's just undefeatable. This particular sin, to which I'm particularly prone and particularly inclined, it is just undefeatable. And I'm just going to have to live with it at best, or perhaps at worst, be destroyed gradually by it. And again then, that kind of conclusion, it's rash, and again, because it overlooks these factors, it overlooks God's compassion. This is an interesting area. I have a feeling we don't often apply God's compassion to our struggles with sin. We think of God's compassion when it comes to our suffering, when we're ill, when things in life are going against us, when we're facing trials and adversities. We think of God's compassion in relation to that. But what about when our struggle is actually with sin? Thomas Goodwin, in a very moving and powerful section of his writing, he talks about God's compassion in that area. And this is what he says. He says, "Your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Whilst you look on them as infirmities and do cry out, 'O miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me?' So long fear not." So he's saying there that if you start to regard your sins as nothing and you're not bothered about them, then you can't expect God's compassion to reach you in that kind of frame of mind. But when you regard them as infirmities, and you cry out like Paul did, "Oh, miserable man that I am," so long fear not. He is so far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. He continues, "We pity someone in misery whom we love." That's whom we pity, someone whom we love who's in misery. "And the greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the person is beloved. Now, of all misery, sin is the greatest. And whilst you look on it as such, Christ will look upon it as such also in you. And he, loving your person and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, but only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. His bowels shall be the more drawn out to you, as much as when you lie under sin, as under any other affliction." So this God, whom we said cannot walk past a pitiful condition, it's the same when you are being laid low by some besetting sin, and you feel it, and you groan under that, the pity, the compassion, the tenderness of God is aroused toward you in that situation. And when then we resign ourselves, we forget that. We're overlooking God's compassion. But then, secondly, we're overlooking God's word. Because you see, God hasn't said, has he, that the process of sanctification in the Christian life, the process of sanctification that is ours in union with Christ, it will only be partial. It will deal with most of our sins, but not the most deep-rooted ones. No, on the contrary. He has said that we are to be sanctified through and through. That's Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Change from glory into glory. He has said that he will finish the work he has begun in us. He has said that he will conform us inexorably, unstoppably into the image of Christ. And even those most deep-rooted sins will be dealt with. That's what God's word says. God's word doesn't resign us to living with our worst and most deep-rooted sins. God's word portrays a vision of gradual increasing conquest over sin. And we forget that when we get despondent and gloomy about some sin in our lives. We're overlooking God's compassion, we're overlooking God's word, and then we're overlooking God's ability. That there's no sin in your life that's so deep-rooted that the power of God cannot overcome it. And that you cannot overcome it through the power of God, I should say. And that's true of that sin then that you're laid low with this evening. And you're starting to think, is this just undefeatable? God is able to turn the situation around and bring you to that point, as John Owen would put it, where you're walking over the bellies of your lusts. And so, let's be those then in the realm of Christian mission, in the realm of personal discipleship, who don't fall into this kind of despondency and gloom, making these rash conclusions. Joel Beakey says, in Christ, the optimism of divine grace reigns over the pessimism of human nature. Let's be optimistic and cling then to these great truths of God's compassion, God's word, and God's ability. Amen.